Okay, title of the message this morning, I Have Many in This City. We're with the Apostle Paul and his band of cohorts in Corinth. We are not going to spend a lot of time in Acts 18, not as much as we normally do in a chapter, simply because this chapter is largely narrative and there's not a lot of theology or life application in it. But we'll spend a couple of weeks here. We're going to take note of a few things that are of great importance. The first thing that I'd like you to see is that God speaks directly to Paul in this vision. And he speaks to him to encourage him and to tell him to remain in Corinth, to remain there despite his many frustrations. Reason being, we just read, Pastor Wayne just read, because God has many people to redeem in Corinth. And we see this play out in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul, one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city who are my people. And verse 11 says that Paul stayed in Corinth a year and a half. That's a long time. Teaching the word of God among these folks. So, the Lord had many people in the city. Some people read that off the cuff and they think, well, you know, were these spies? Were they aliens? What does that mean? He has many people in the city. It simply means he has many of the elect, many of those who are going to come to faith in Christ. Every scholar interprets it that way, by the way. Some study Bibles go pretty far out there on it, like I just mentioned out there, not aliens, but anyway, you get the picture. Plus the context of this chapter, by the way, makes that interpretation valid. Now, despite these people who were in the city and who would ultimately be saved, that didn't mean that winning them over was always going to be easy for the Apostle Paul. Verse 5 says that Paul was occupied with the word. I love that. He was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. I would like, when the Lord returns, him to find me occupied with the word. I think that's a good goal. Then in verse 6 says that they reviled Paul. They opposed him. And as such, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads! ! I am innocent! ! From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, he was speaking in the synagogue, follow me on this, to both Jews and Greeks. There were Jews and Greeks present when he said this. This is in verse 4. You'll see that. And we must note so that there's no confusion. We don't want any confusion here. These were either Greek-speaking Jews, which we call what? Hellenist Jews, right? Greek-speaking Jews. Or they were Gentile converts to Judaism. Or, and most probably, they were both. There were both Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, and Gentiles in the synagogue. Now, I would go on to say that there were probably a bunch of other types of people there at the time. And the reason why I say that is because Corinth was a huge melting pot of a city, very much like the United States is now. We know that there were not only Jews and Gentiles there, but there were bands of Italians and bands of Romans. There were even Near East pagans, and there were many, many, many slaves that were Greek and many other languages, represented many other languages. Now, I'm pointing out the distinction here because verse 4 says that Paul tried to persuade Jews and Greeks in the synagogue. And then Luke says in verse 6 that Paul, after leaving the synagogue, because of their refusal to believe him, went to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, which would include Greeks, but also would include just about anyone else. So, here's why I'm going through this. Don't get the Greeks / Gentiles, Greek Gentile converts to Judaism in the synagogue, confused with the Gentiles outside the synagogue, because they're two different groups of people. Thank you for shaking your head, Brendan, because that was a mouthful for me to get out. I hope everybody followed it. There are two different groups of people inside the synagogue and outside. However, like I said, there were Greek-speaking Jews as well as Gentiles in that synagogue. And a good example of this is right here in the text where we see this dude named Justus. His name was actually Titius Justus in verse 7. He was a Gentile and a Roman citizen, yet he came to faith at this synagogue. Now, when Paul left the synagogue in a huff, which he did, it sounds like Paul was pretty frustrated and a tad miffed, doesn't it? Those pesky Jews always tried to thwart Paul's zeal, didn't they? And we see in verse 6 that this is true again of our text. Those in that synagogue opposed and reviled. You always hear those two words. Luke uses them a lot in Acts. He uses them a lot to describe the Jewish opposition to Paul. Okay? Those in the synagogue opposed and reviled Paul. And so what did Paul do? He shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood's on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles." In essence, Paul was saying, look, I'm shaking off my garments as a clear sign to you that I am breaking my fellowship with you and all of your Yahoo followers. I'm done. The message I am sending is that you are no better than the Gentiles because you won't listen about the Messiah. As a matter of fact, you're worse. It's basically what Paul is saying. Worse because you are God's own chosen people. You were given the prophets. You were given the law. You were given God's protection from your enemies. And what thanks do you give? What thanks do you give God? You reject his ultimate gift to you, his only begotten son, Jesus, the Messiah. Everybody follow me so far? Remember when we studied Acts 13? Paul and Barnabas also shook the dust off their feet toward the Jews when they were in Iconium. We see that in verse 51 of Acts 13. Because the Jews were what? Reviling them, opposing and reviling them. So this was nothing new for Paul. That didn't make it any less frustrating, though. Even though verse 8 shows Paul, I think this is pretty significant. Verse 8 shows Paul converting Crispus. His name always sounds like a breakfast cereal to me. Crispus. Yeah. He converts the ruler of the synagogue and his entire household, along with, it says, many of the Corinthians. But Paul still had a special place in his heart for his Jewish brethren. If you really want to see that, read Romans 9, through Romans 11. He had a burning desire to see his kinsmen come to Christ. If you remember when we studied Acts 17, we saw that Paul showed the Jews much evidence. Luke says, much evidence from where? The scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. And what happened? Here's what happened. Acts 17. A bunch of God-fearing Greeks and a bunch of women got saved, and the Jews opposed and reviled Paul. So, he was frustrated. God obviously knew that Paul was frustrated here in Acts 18, and that Paul would continue to be met with hostility from the Jews. God wasn't going to take that away. And so the Lord appears to Paul in this vision to make certain that Paul knows it's him, it's God, and it's God who's in control, even of the reviling and the opposition. Make no mistake, Paul, it's all part of my plan. And the Lord encourages Paul to preach the gospel without fear, despite the opposition and frustration that Paul had to deal with. Church, there's some big lessons here for us. We shouldn't quit when the going gets tough, while spreading the gospel or while witnessing, or however you'd like to package this great commission that we are all collectively called to. If Paul quit, think about it. If Paul quit every time he met opposition or every time he became frustrated, he wouldn't have accomplished anything for the kingdom of God. Nothing. And that goes for most of the players in both the Old and New Testaments. Think about it. It goes for most of the players in Christian history. Hello, martyrs. All throughout Christian history. Nothing would have ever been accomplished if these people would have allowed their fear to become rooted in their consciousness. Let's bring it home, okay? While evangelizing, folks, don't just invite someone to church or to a church function one time and then give up on them because they didn't come that one time. That would not make you very Pauline, now would it? Invite them 10 times. If you have to, don't be obnoxious and invite them every single week. Just invite them consistently over a period of time. Okay? Let the Lord draw them. You pray for them. And ask the Lord, petition him to draw them to Christ. I've invited some people 10 or 20 times over a period of a decade. I'm sure some of you have also, before they finally accepted the invitation to go somewhere with me to hear the gospel preached. But be creative. Just like Paul was on Mars Hill. When I was in my 20s, last week, I can't even begin to tell you how many of my friends and acquaintances got saved because either I or another Christian friend invited them to a contemporary Christian concert. Now, at that time, we're talking back in the early 80s to middle 80s, contemporary Christian music and rock was just coming into fruition. It was brand new. And I think this was God's design. God's design was the people, the musicians that got saved. and went out on their own with Christian bands. And they were popular musicians and popular names. And I believe God did it that way because those who are unsaved and unchurched would probably not have accepted an invitation to a Christian concert unless there was a big name to draw them. Some examples that I took people to, concerts I took people to, Rick Kua, who was the bass player for the Outlaws, and Mark Farner from Grand Funk Railroad, and Dan Peek from the band America, and Kerry Livgren from the band Kansas, and who could forget Bob Dylan, who put out three incredible Christian albums. Billy Powell, the keyboard player from Lynyrd Skynyrd, John Schlitt, who was the lead singer of Het East and became the lead singer of Petra. And then there was Leon Patillo from Santana and Charlie Daniels. I went to a Charlie Daniels concert when he got saved, and he changed all the words, the bad words, to his songs. People booed that. And then at the very end, this is at the arena. I mean, there was like 16,000 people there. At the very end, he brings out a gospel choir. And man, everybody booed that. But I just saw him on TV recently, and he's still changing the words, and he's still preaching the gospel from stage. So point being is, without those big names coming over to the Christian realm, people wouldn't have accepted the invitation, but they did. And I saw many of them get saved over the years. Now, perhaps you have friends who are of more of an intellectual leaning, and maybe music isn't their thing. Why not invite them to live debates on college campuses and seminary campuses? You can invite them to listen to speakers for the purpose of engaging, speakers who have ministries for the purpose of engaging atheists, agnostics, etc., etc. Pastor Steve mentioned Rabbi Zacharias this morning, very big name who went around to the universities, seminaries, and took questions and answers from atheists and agnostics. Also, another example would be Oz Guinness, who is the great grandson of Arthur Guinness, the founder of Guinness Breweries. And by the way, there's a book called God and Guinness, which is an incredible testimony to their family and how they, by brewing beer, saved an entire town from certain death because of the bacteria in the water in that area. They're still huge. The family is still huge into philanthropy. Christian philanthropy. They're all Christians. Oz Guinness was a scholar, Christian scholar, an apologist, and a brilliant man. And he would come to speak at Pitt from time to time, and we would have students go to hear him speak. And you could see him in action as he took questions from atheists and agnostics. And perhaps, you know, atheists and agnostics did not get saved, you know, at that moment, but there were seeds planted, there were seeds watered, and it definitely was an evangelistic experience. Now, another one, by the way, these are people that are all still around today except for this next guy, R.C. Sproul, who just recently passed away, but also I would take people to see him speak. He spoke in Pittsburgh several times a year, typically, because he was from Pittsburgh, and he actually grew up in Pleasant Hills, right here in our town in that. The other one was Francis Schaeffer. He's dead. And I would try to encourage females to go and listen to Marva Dawn whenever she would come. Marva Dawn is a, I would say she's one of the most brilliant female theologians in Christendom today, especially in the area of worship, her theology of worship and suffering. She's written numerous books and she gives numerous talks. She has many bodily impairments and very serious ones, and she incorporates the theology of suffering into her talks, and she helps a great deal of people. If you're into theology and you're very much into a different take on worship, I would recommend her books highly. Another one is Edith Humphrey, who's a tremendous theologian. She's right here at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. So there are a slew of people and events. All you got to do is look at church bulletin boards, look at seminary bulletin boards, websites, and whatnot, and you'll hear of these events, these speakers coming. If you listen to Word FM, you'll hear of these speakers coming. And if you have friends who need evangelized, good time to take them. Good place to take them. Everybody with me on that? Did that bore you? I hope not. Anyway, in the context of evangelism, you can also invite people to outreach ministries. I've seen many, many people come to Christ in outreach ministry. They won't come to a Bible study. They won't come to church. But they will go with you to minister at a nursing home, or to minister to the homeless, or to minister to shut-ins, food banks. And I've seen, and I've shared this from the pulpit before, when we used to take young adults to outreach ministries like this, I would just see them break down and begin to weep while we were there. And either there or soon after, they would get saved. God works through the least of these. You see Christ in the least of these. He shows up. He's there. So that's another opportunity for you to be creative, like Paul, and evangelize. So, gospel in action. You don't want, let me tell you what you don't want for your friends and acquaintances who are unsaved, unchurched. You don't want them to get their view and framework of Christianity from TBN or CTV, Cornerstone, or any other of these Christian TV stations that are out there now. You don't want them thinking this is what Christians look like. So don't be afraid to reach out. Take them somewhere, whether it be a concert where the gospel is going to be preached, or a talk where an intellectual is going to give some sort of speech or an outreach ministry. We are commanded, folks. No, it's not an option. It's a command. So you have to ask yourself this morning, how many of you, say this to yourself, am I actually following up on this command to fulfill the Great Commission, to make disciples of men? Again, the Lord tells Paul in this vision, be not afraid, but go on speaking. No one will attack you, for I am with you. Some of you sitting here this morning have not been able to bring yourselves to try to spread the gospel the way that Paul has, or in the ways, plural, that I've mentioned this morning, because of fear. Yet the Lord is clear that he'll be with you, and that you're to be courageous and you're to trust him, because he will never leave you or forsake you, Deuteronomy 31:6. Why else shouldn't you be afraid? Well, because, like Pastor Steve said this morning in Sunday school, about no day being a bad day, because all things work for good in the lives of Christians, you shouldn't be afraid because God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything, even the things that go wrong. He goes ahead of us. He prepares the way, the way that we should follow after him with a boldness and a resolve to share the good news of his sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection. No bounds, no limits, only forward progress. So make a decision, guys. Make a decision to evangelize. If you don't know who to evangelize, ask the Lord to lay people on your heart and to put people in your path. I'm going to read a quote. Listen carefully to this quote. Thus, for followers of Christ, calling, the calling, capital C, calling, neutralizes the fundamental position of choice in modern life. I have chosen you, Jesus said. You have not chosen me. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. We have no rights, only responsibilities. Following Christ is not our initiative. It's merely our response in obedience. Nothing works better to debunk the pretensions of choice than the conviction or a conviction of calling. Once we have been called, we literally have no choice. End quote. Would you like to know who that was? That was Oz Guinness. Christ has chosen you. If you're a Christian, you have a calling by default. And therefore, you have no choice but to heed the call of your God in obedience. Go and evangelize. What's the call? The call is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to make disciples of men. But that's not all, folks. There's more. You are also called to be holy. 2 Timothy 1:9. You're also called to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:28-30. You are also called into fellowship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. You are called to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:2. You are called to do good works that have been created beforehand, before the world began, for you to do. Ephesians 2:10. You are called to bear abiding fruit, that is, fruit that stays and remains. John 15:16. And you are called, here's the best part, to suffer like Christ. 1 Peter 2:21. And I can go on and on and on. Everything I just quoted can be summed up with two words. Self-denial. The Christian life, the Christian walk, is that of self-denial. Want to read a great book? It's online for free. Monergism.com, PuritanLibrary.com. The Duty of Self-Denial by Thomas Watson, who's a Puritan. The Duty of Self-Denial. That is the culmination, folks, of our calling. If we don't get this, if we don't understand that this is what we're about the business to be doing, denying self and sharing the gospel, then we've missed it completely. We've missed Christianity completely. The Apostle Paul, in our text and in the spreading of the gospel, was a man of self-denial. Continual self-denial. Jesus was Paul's example of self-denial, and Jesus is our example of self-denial. Read through the Gospels. I challenge you. Read through the Gospels. Count how many times our Lord denied himself so that he could minister to other people. Our Lord lived off of donations that were collected by a few women that followed him and his disciples everywhere they went. Our Lord had nowhere to lay his head. He was literally homeless. He was a wandering nomad for 3 years leading up to his crucifixion. He was hungry, the scriptures tell us. He was so exhausted at times that he was found sound asleep in the bow of a boat in a raging storm that everybody else interpreted as life-threatening. He was sleeping. Must have been pretty tired, don't you think? He left his family. He had to deal with the apparent disdain of his male siblings who had it in for him early on. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him from the most horrendous death known to man, but he didn't. He denied himself again. And in the most incredible way, he put you, me, before his own self-preservation. So I think we could safely say that Jesus denied himself incessantly for us, so that we could be set free from sin and eternal separation from him and his Father and the Holy Spirit. Here's another quote. If the Christ we follow sent out his disciples with no extra possessions and warned would-be devotees that he had nowhere to lay his head, then we must recognize that it is extremely difficult to live in a Christian way in a consumer culture. Who said that? Marva Dawn. We must put Christ first, church. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Like Paul, we must be about the business of praying and looking for every opportunity to share Christ with this world. This is not a game. This has eternal ramifications. We're playing for keeps here. We need to stop thinking so much about this stupid, short life that we live, and instead think more about eternal life. What are you going to take into eternal life? You've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. You're going to take your kids, you're going to take your wife, your husband, you're going to take people with you into eternal life. People that you've shared the gospel with, who God saved. You're not taking anything else. Nothing. And we see once again that the Apostle Paul, being brought before yet another tribunal, beginning in verse 12. If you want to look at verse 12 of the text here for a minute. Once again, he's accused by the Jews of persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Now, this context is not the Jewish law. It's the Roman law. You see, Roman law forbade the practice of religions not legally recognized by the government of Rome. Judaism was legally recognized, but Paul's adversaries were positing the notion that Christianity was not legally recognized by Rome. They're trying to get him in trouble. But it actually was recognized as an offshoot of Judaism. So it kind of gets thrown back in their face. That's how Rome viewed Christianity at first, as an offshoot of Judaism. So, these guys are trying to stick it to Paul, get him arrested by Gallio, the proconsul. And Gallio says, hey, Jews, this is an inner Jewish quarrel. Don't waste my time with this. It's basically what he said. He didn't care. Paul didn't care either. It went with the territory. It goes still with the territory today. You better understand that it goes with the territory today. You will be persecuted. You will meet opposition. You will be reviled. You will suffer. You will be maligned. And you will have to deny yourself. I promise you that. I promise you that. Listen to this. Quote, "Nothing that we despise in other men is inherently absent from ourselves. We must learn to regard people less in the light of what they do or don't do, and more in the light of what they suffer." Who said that? A dude that knows a lot about suffering, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Martyred by the Nazis. Whether you are Paul in our text, being accused of worshiping God contrary to Roman law, or you are Dietrich Bonhoeffer, accused of being a spy and martyred by the Nazis, it's all the same. It's suffering for Christ. It's suffering for Christ. Many times, it's the price exacted for the spread of the gospel. If you don't know what you've been called by God to do, then you don't know the scriptures. Because everything that you have been called to be or called to do is plainly outlined in these pages. So let's get about the business of being like Paul in our text, not being afraid, being encouraged, being courageous, heeding the command, knowing that God is sovereignly in control, and let's spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.